Holy Father, as our hearts are drawn towards Thee in prayer, we pray for the spirit of supplication, the wisdom to seek out Thy face, and the humility to bow before Thee as sinners in need of Thy grace. We know that from time to time in Thy mercy, Thou hast opened up the glories of heaven and revealed to us what splendor Thou hast prepared for those that love Thee. And yet we know that the vast time of our life is spent in trembling and great concern over the wickedness and sin that so easily beset us. We would ask of Thee this morning that in full assurance we might rest in the unfailing mercies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might be blessed to view Him as our mediator, that we might come into Thy presence in His strength, that we might be at this time rid of all earthly concerns and temporal desires, and that our flesh might be subdued and kept under in bondage, that we might have the freedom of spirit to worship Thee, to call upon Thy name, and feel to be among those blessed children of Zion. We long for visions and understanding of Thy great city, the New Jerusalem, and that we might know more of the walls and gates which surround her, and that Thy people all might be perfectly fit together as that building that Thou hast built, without the hands, the effort, and the wisdom of any of Thy creation. We would pray that each one who has been brought here this morning might feel to be singularly blessed by Thee, drawn out from the numbers of the world, to be witnesses and lights shining in Thy presence through the radiation of Christ, who is their light. We would seek of Thee guidance and wisdom, strength and mercy, and all of the benefits that Thou hast extended Thy people, all of the days that Thy kingdom has been here on earth. Have mercy on us today to find in this assembly the strength we need to once again go forth into a world of darkness, that we also, as our Savior has instructed His disciples before, might be, though wise as serpents, as gentle and harmless and kind as the sheep of Thy pasture, that we might know something of this world, and in knowing we might shun its dainties and offerings, that we might seek the walk of pilgrims, and that our journey and warfare might be in Thy strength, that Thou would be our shield and hiding place, and that we might not be drawn aside to the care and love of this world as Demas and others in time past, but that we might persevere and finish our course, run our race, and long for that crown of glory and righteousness which is laid up for all Thy people. So bless us this day with the thoughts and feelings and consolation of the joy of Thy kingdom. Have mercy on our desperate wickedness and cleanse us. In Jesus' name we pray. If it might be pleasing to the congregation, I'd like us to sing another hymn. I don't know the page it's on, a brief one. Page 246, hymn 608. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wound, and drives away his fear. We'll sing all four verses at this point. to read that last verse of this hymn to you, for there's a thought there which I would like to speak upon to a certain degree this morning. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. In these descriptions of our Lord is found the one description of the husband. If I'm capable of bringing the thoughts that impressed me this day, it would be concerning our Lord as our husband. Going to read in the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I have never particularly been fond of apologetic remarks by those who would stand before a congregation, but I feel somewhat apologetic this morning because I have a great void in my mind on the subject I hope to speak on. A desire to speak and a lack of understanding. And so if it comes to nothing, you will know that I didn't do it on purpose. I'm glad that I am among a group of people, though, that acknowledges that if you hear or if I speak, because the Lord is there. And He did it. That does not eliminate our capabilities to discern, nor our ambitions to study. But all of the study and capabilities combined have never blessed God's people with food, unless the Lord is there. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. That was reading the first 10 verses of the 54th chapter of the prophetic book of the prophet Isaiah. I feel inclined to move somewhat slow. As I said, I know not what is contained in this chapter. About 10 years ago, I spoke on this chapter, and I can honestly say I knew no more about what it taught, and as the saying goes, a jackrabbit knows about using a crowbar for a toothpick. I was ignorant on it, and I may be fully as ignorant this morning, but I see somewhat different than I saw then. And I don't think we need to apologize for changes of mind, so long as it does not involve change of principle or change of doctrine. Interpretations of the Scripture are one thing, and the teachings of the Scripture are another. And I suspect that all of us have had interpretations of the Scripture that we have had to either enlarge upon or restrict or alter altogether. But as I read this, and I have only been able to read it, I've not been able to study it like I feel that I want to, I see an altogether new subject in it than I have ever seen before. My previous and limited understanding of this chapter was that God was somehow here speaking to the nation of Israel, and that he promised them better things to come. And simply stated, that view is altered in the very first verse because there are two wives mentioned there. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. One wife is desolate, and one wife gives credence and acceptance to her marriage by the vast number of children which she bore. Now, it seems there that it would be right obvious to us that the one to whom this is spoken is the desolate wife. The subject does not pertain to the fruitful wife. And throughout the Old Testament, national Israel was known as the wife of Jehovah and was fruitful, nationally speaking. As we spoke last night, they were fruitful to the extent that they enlarged from about 70 people to something like 2 million people in the 400 years that they dwelt in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Naturally, Israel was a very fruitful vine. Spiritually, Israel was practically destitute. Now, my normal course of interpretation of Scripture usually lies along the line of trying to examine all of the details and describing it verse by verse and piece by piece. I wish to pass that by to focus upon the focal point. There is the admonition here to the barren woman, the barren wife, to sing, to break forth into singing and to cry aloud. There is reason to be exuberant. There's reason for joy. Now, I want to point out now, and if your mind has begun rambling off on something else, may the Lord be pleased to draw it in for you. We are involved in this chapter as the Church of God as much as any chapter I have ever seen the Church of God involved in. In looking at this, I cannot find any chapter in all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that so vividly and plainly and forcibly speak to the church exclusively as this does. It's been conjectured that the church is a hidden doctrine in the Old Testament. Well, whoever hid it didn't hide it very well, because I keep finding it, and others have found the church in the Old Testament. And I don't think we should speak in the term of the church in our narrow and restricted sense of the organized body of believers as we have here, but rather the church in its more militant aspect of being all of the redeemed of God who will finally be gathered before the throne of God in the great day when the Lord comes to gather his people home. And I don't think we're in error to look at the church in that broad a light. The church simply is an assembly. On earth, its assembly is recognized by baptized believers. In heaven, it will be recognized by those who are gathered with the Son of God. Here, we have a lengthy an elaborate word to a woman. Words of encouragement. Words like I have never read anywhere. I used to think that the Song of Solomon was a beautiful book of love between the bride and the bridegroom. And I think all of you who have read it rejoiced in its content. To me, this chapter here does more to describe the great tender mercy and compassion of God to his church than anything I've ever read in the Bible. And yet I can't say that I could describe to you what I see here. This was a woman who was a barren woman. Now, there are women in the world who don't desire to bear children. There are women in the world who have been extremely fruitful in that capacity. But I think under normal circumstances, all women enjoy to some degree or another the bearing of their children. And it is a delight to them to have children. And this woman, being barren, felt to be somewhat out of the picture. She's not only a barren woman, she's a young woman. She is a forsaken woman. Now, this to me was a great puzzle for some time. In what sense was she forsaken? How was she a woman that had shame in her youth and a reproach in her widowhood? Had you ever thought of the church as being a widow? I hadn't until I began looking at these verses. Old Israel did many a thing wrong. They were said to be a backslidden and a rebellious nation. And in that day, they were capable of being a backslidden and a rebellious nation. because they lived under a conditional system. The Church of Jesus Christ today, as we know it, is not capable of backsliding. Were it so, it couldn't be said that we're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last day. Israel was extremely rebellious, but God never laid her down until she died. And she died. Now this woman, in this text, had a horrible thing happen to her. Her husband run out on her. Now, you might not think that's appropriate terminology, but that's the way I read this. She was forsaken. She had shame brought upon her. And there was a reproach in her youth. And she was not privileged to bear the fruit that she desired to bear. And yet God comes to her in this prophecy and says, you have reason to shout and to sing and to cry loud. Because all of these things were for a purpose. The mind of God was in display here. And this, I hope, is what we can see. That in the depths of this, God is bringing up a truth that could only be told in the story of a husband and a wife. We wonder who the husband might be that would run out on a wife, that would leave her forsaken, that would abandon her childless, that would bring seemingly reproach upon her name. My first thought is he must be a scallywag, and I say that with reverence. I wonder how he could do such a thing. Why would he do such a thing? I even recall in the very outset of creation that when Adam's wife cut up, he followed her. Adam didn't forsake his wife. But we find that this husband forsook his wife and left her in seeming shame and left her barren and left her alone. She'd only been married a short while. And it was a grievous situation to her. And yet he says, thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. How can she be a widow and not remember it anymore? How can she be a widow and still become fruitful? How can these things happen? None of you here could in nature tell me how that you as a woman could be married and your husband could run out on you and then you become a widow, which means your husband is dead, and yet you become a fruitful woman and the reproach be removed and you be reunited with your husband and he being dead. These are mysteries that can only be solved in one avenue of thought. There's only one way we can reconcile these statements with the truth of God's Word. For thy maker is thine husband. That's an unusual statement. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now, God never made old Israel a widow. Old Israel didn't start out with shame in her youth. Her shame was as she grew older. Natural Israel started out a flowering, blossoming, bountiful bride. And it was as she began to grow that she began to play the part of the harlot. And yet this bride, this young married woman, never did anything, as far as her marriage vow was concerned, to bring any reproach upon her husband. And yet it was necessary that her husband forsake her. Listen again to these words. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Can you imagine, any of you, dear sisters, if you were forsaken, grieved in spirit, a wife of youth being refused, how you would respond if your suitor, who had rejected you, come back and attempted to entice you once again? What would your response be? Fella, you've had your chance. You move on down the road. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Oh, I can just see the indignation. And it would be the same with a man. If his sweetheart ducked out on him, he'd huff and puff and stew and run with everything in the world to show her that he didn't need her. That's graphic of human nature. That we'd want a little revenge, and we'd want to get back at the party that offended us and rejected us and spurned us and kicked us out. We'd say, well, if that's the way they feel about it, I don't want to live with them anyway. Sometimes it's hard to live with them when things like that don't happen, isn't it? But what a plight it must have been for this woman. And yet all the while, things were being made right. This is contradictory to everything we'd ever know about marriage. And we see some beautiful pictures of marriage in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Rachel, and on down through the scriptures, the way they come together, the way they live together, and the way they died together. All of these things are beautiful pictures of the harmony and the unity and the oneness of marriage. And yet here was a marriage that busted up almost as soon as it was consummated. A marriage that went on the rocks. And yet it was on the rocks that the marriage was solidified. It was on the rocks and in the bust up that the woman received the assurances of the fulfillment of all of her longings and all of her desires. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. It's a strange thing that someone who professes to preach the gospel and should know something about the Bible could be perplexed about that and ask someone else who does not profess that, and they give you the answer just like that. But it happened to me. I asked the party what they thought that meant, and they told me. And it's what I ought to have known myself. For a small moment I have forsaken thee. We hear the words of our Lord and Savior, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I will be with thee, even to the end of the world. The Lord has promised never to forsake his people. And yet, we find here, whoever this husband was, he did forsake his wife. And yet he said it was but for a small moment. But with great mercies will I gather thee. Now let me say plainly and emphatically, if you've already not suspected what I was getting at, the husband is Jesus Christ the Lord. The wife is the church of Jesus Christ. And I hope we can see in this how and why he forsook her. And what he means when he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." In the Oriental era and age in which the Savior lived when he walked the face of the earth, the custom was that the father selected the wife for the son. And we can go clear back to Abraham and see that that was the case. He sent his servant back to his homeland and said, "I want you to go back there and get a wife for my son Isaac." Not any wife would do for him. And it is no different when we come down several thousand years later and find the Lord of glory walking the face of the earth. God the Father had already selected a bride for him. Jesus Christ, contrary to the opinions of men and women today, did not come to select a single person to be a part of his bride. He came to be betrothed and to marry his bride, whom the Father had already chosen in the eternity past. Were it not so, it would be contrary to everything that history tells us, everything that we find in the Bible. The bride of Christ was a selected bride, selected before the husband ever come on the scene. God selected that bride. And before he left, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He was talking about going to prepare a place for his bride. Now, we can't exactly pin the time when Christ and the church were married, when they were united together. But it's certainly in my mind that it was before the cross. He had a body. And I think as we look at several other scriptures in the New Testament, we can substantiate that. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, his specific and only goal was to pour out his blood for the church of God. And the only way he could do that was to forsake her. Not in the sense that he despised her, not in the sense that he didn't love her, but that it was necessary, as the scriptures say in Isaiah 63, that "I have trodden the winepress alone." Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, was capable of dying and being resurrected under his own power. His bride was not. Had she gone to the cross with him and suffered the vengeance and the abandonment of God that the Savior suffered, she would not have come out of the tomb with him. He forsook her. He departed from her. And he left her aside in order that he might go there and bleed and die for her, that she might not suffer the consequences of her natural heritage and the dues that she owed to Jehovah in heaven. You might say the Lord married beneath himself. He took a woman out of the lower recesses of the earth. He took a woman sinful and vile. We find an illustration of this in the old Israel when Hosea was instructed of the Lord to go down and take a wife of whoredoms. And he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and took her to be his wife. And of that marriage were born two illegitimate children. They were not his children. One was Lo-Ammi and the other was Lo-Ruhami. Not my people, and I disown you, so to speak. They were not his, and Israel of old played the harlot. But it was out of the offsprings of Israel of old that The spiritual Israel come. And God's people, whoever and wherever they are on the face of the earth, have come here tainted and dipped and died in the sins of Adam and themselves. And so when he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee," we see that the Savior laid aside his bride in order that he might there establish once and for all a total and a complete sanctification for her. And so he says, "With great mercies will I gather thee." It was in abandonment that he could gather his people together. And mind you, every one of you whose hope is in the Lord have in the bride of Christ been forsaken for a brief moment, for a small moment, that you might be eternally gathered unto him. You say, what about the scriptures you just quoted about, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee"? If you'll recall, all of these promises were after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Never no more to leave his wife. Never no more to part company with her. And Christ today has a wife. He fulfilled all of the obligations. He met every one of the demands of the Father. And he now has fully established a relationship with her. And she is his body and he is her head. And these two have become one. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." When the Savior hung on the cross and the wrath came over him from heaven above, when God poured out his wrath upon the Savior, he hid his face from her for that little season, for a little moment. It was necessary that she not be with him in the battle he had to wage. It was a fight unto death, and a fight to conquer all of the enemies that needed to be conquered in order that the bride might not suffer. "But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." He goes on to say that this is as the waters of Noah. It's a one-time thing. We need not expect it to take place again. I would like from this to pass a moment to the New Testament and fully establish some authentic reasoning for what we have said thus far. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 25, begin reading there. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." We're seeing here a Jerusalem which now is, and every one of Jerusalem's children are in bondage. What a terrible thing to find a woman whose children all are in bondage. And she, at the time of the writing of Paul to the churches in the regions of Galatia, said, is now in bondage. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Oh, what a sweet thought that is. Who here does not love their mother? Who here could say that they've never had an affection or care for their mother? And we find two Jerusalems pictured here, and both of them serve the illustration of mothers. Old Mother Jerusalem of nature, in bondage with her children, and she now has her children in bondage. But there is a Jerusalem above. And at the time of the writing of the Apostle Paul, she was yet above. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written. Now, if you don't hear anything else I've said this morning, you hear this verse. Then you go back home and read it with Isaiah 54. "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Quoting almost verbatim from the first verse of the 54th chapter of Isaiah, which I've just read to you. And the apostle here is drawing from the 54th chapter of Isaiah proof that of the two Jerusalems, the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet was the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all those that could be included in the number with Paul. Jerusalem, which above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, were time sufficient for us this day, we could elaborate on the promise. But for sake of sticking with our present situation, let us think just a moment. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are. As Isaac was, we are. What was Isaac? The child of promise. Oh, all of us ought to know that. What relationship does that have to do with Jerusalem, which is above? As Isaac was the child of promise to the barren womb of Sarah, the woman which travailed and couldn't bear, while the other, Hagar, was fruitful, Isaac came by promise and satisfied his mother. What a promise it was. And it was by faith that God blessed them with this child. And we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We are those that are promised to Mother Jerusalem, those whose hope and trust is in the Lord, those who know Him as their God and their Redeemer and their Maker and their husband, prophet, priest, and king, are promised children. We're the children of Jerusalem the free, and Jerusalem the free is the mother of us all, and the mother of us all is the bride of Christ. The Lord did not come down on the scenes of this time to marry this old apostate and harlot idolatrous Israel of old, but rather to call out a people for His name, as He said there in the prophecy of Isaiah, to enlarge thy tents, strengthen thy estate, because your seed will be called from the Gentiles, from the four corners of the world, from the north, the east, the south, and the west. They'll come, and the children will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. God's people are the called and the chosen and the promised ones, and old national Israel has been expelled. Now, mind you, there were many in national Israel who were also the called. But the national Israel no longer has any heritage. It's the spiritual Israel. God broke down the middle wall of partition, and it'll never be built again. But then, as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That ought to forever establish in our minds that Hagar, which answers to old Jerusalem or national Israel, has been cast out with her children. And gathered in are the children of promise, those who come like Isaac did, miraculously. Isaac, as I said, was born after Sarah's womb was barren and she was at the point of age to where she could not physically bear a child. And yet God was pleased to perform a miracle. And you can put this down in your little book and drive a stake there if you want to and put a peg there, because this is fast and sure that everyone that's born to the mother of us all, Jerusalem which is above, are born by the miraculous. We're born in the same almighty power that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and that's by the conception of the Spirit of God moving upon us and bringing life out of death. When there is nothing there, there's not a one of us have ever caused our own birth. The Lord Himself drew the parallel. Ye must be born again How is one born naturally? I don't have to tell you that. I didn't choose my mother and my father, and they didn't choose what I'd be. I had no word or voice or opinion or matter in my coming into the world as a natural child of the Poole family. I couldn't control the color of my hair, my sex, my physical makeup, my mentality, or anything else. Everything I received through heredity. If there was any will at all, it was the will of my parents. I had absolutely nothing to do with it. Then can we say in being born again, we could have any more to do with that? When we're born as children of the Jerusalem which is above, could we possibly imagine that you and I could have decided that we would be born the children of this great city? Could we have conceived in our mind the notion that we would want to be born as spiritual children when we could not do anything about our first? It should be reasonable that we could not do anything about our second. And I'm glad on both counts. If I'd had my way, naturally speaking, not knowing anything at the time about it, I certainly wouldn't wanted to have been born off in the sticks out in Oklahoma somewhere. I'd have found a much nicer, more suitable place, and I would have picked out the finest mansion in the country. I'd wanted to have been born back at least 100 years ago, when the old Wild West was something. I'd want my daddy to have been a great gunslinger and a cattle herder and so forth. I just had a lot of ideas when I was growing up about how I would like to have been born. But I didn't have any part nor lot in the whole matter. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. If the Lord would be pleased to establish that in our minds, it would be a great truth indeed. That we're the children of promise and not the children of will. Promised. God promised them to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was promised or betrothed to Jesus Christ. And when he forsook her, he did it that he might call her back in tender mercy. I think we must move on here and view a couple of other verses of Scripture before we would conclude. Reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Until just very recently, I considered that to be some future event. But it doesn't read that way when I look at it now. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is not coming, but is come. And I think there is a vital difference between the words. The marriage is come. Not at some future date, but now as I read this. The marriage has taken place. In so reading that, let us pass on then into the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In connection with this great city that John saw was the promise that when it come down from God out of heaven, that God would wipe away the tears. All of the sorrow, all of the pain, and all of the anguish would at that time cease. Jerusalem would descend And the bride would be seen in all of her splendor and glory. And then looking further in the chapter, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." In reading that, we must read the words just before it. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he showed him the holy Jerusalem. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Then in taking these verses all together and viewing them for what they're worth, what can we see in a chapter such as the 54th of Isaiah? A sweet and blessed prophecy 700 years before Christ came to earth. That God would gather together all his people that composed that sweet wife, that bride, that new Jerusalem. And through all of the anguish she suffered when he went to the cross, all of the doubts, and though the body was small at that time, a little handful of disciples, numbering 120 approximately in the upper room, what fear and doubt there was in their minds, confusion, shame. Consider what was in their minds when the Savior died during those 3 days, that small moment that they were forsaken of him. 3 years they had walked with him. They had stood by him when he performed the miraculous. They had seen him in great accomplishments and feats. And they had heard the crowd say, "Hail the King of the Jews." And now they had seen the sentiment turn and the enemies of God band together and bring counsel against the anointed of God. And now he'd been crucified and died. What must have been the feeling of that poor newly wedded wife at that time? We're shamed. We have to hide in the upper room. We're a widow. We've hardly begun. 3 years now we've been with our Savior. And he's already dead. Where's our leader now? What grief and sadness must have been upon this widow. And she was a widow. And she had been forsaken. He willingly went to the cross. He went there voluntarily. And in all of this, the widow knew nothing about what was taking place. She didn't understand. And yet he had promised her that later, the Spirit of God would reveal to them all of these things. And after the crucifixion and his resurrection, when he came back in great mercies and gathered her together, what was the results and the outcome of this? Immediately, the church of God began to grow, and it began to flourish, and it bore children. On that great day of Pentecost, some 40 days after the ascension of our Lord, what was the thing that took place there? They had come from all of the nations of the world, everywhere gathered there in Jerusalem for the great Passover, and the mighty rushing wind and the sound of hail and fire and all of such took place there. And God came down in his spirit with power and baptized the church of God. And Peter stood talking to them and said, "These things you see are nothing more than the purpose and the promise of God." And there were added unto them that day some 3,000 souls gathered out of all the regions of the world. It was a fulfillment of that promise that enlarge thy gates, the borders and the tent and so forth, because God was going to add to the number. And at a later time, 5,000 more were added, and the church grew exceedingly and multiplied, and daily from house to house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Her widowhood was gone. Her shame and reproach was taken away. And for a season there, she began to demonstrate that her husband was with her, that he lived again. She was no longer a widow, and she could bear children legitimately. She could be married again to one who had been raised from the dead. And the joy and the consolation there surpassed anything they'd ever known in the youth of their marriage. And so it is even today that God adds to the church daily such as should be saved, and he brings his body together in such a fashion that they can see once again that their head and their Redeemer is their Maker God, and that they're married unto him, and that he is their husband, and that this church is a bride that, though it might have suffered widowhood and shame in its early days, is no longer disgraced, and she'll be more fruitful than the fruitful wife. The fruitful wife left all of her children at the grave. The barren wife receives her children in everlasting life. The bride of Christ knows no death. And though we pass from time to time from this scene, they pass from one life to another life. And all of the children of old natural Jerusalem remain in bondage. They go to the grave, for the dog is as the lion, to be seen and heard of no more. Then we can rejoice and sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but in great mercy will I gather thee. And what a great mercy it was that God would gather his people together. And can you imagine then, as we look back on our own experiences, the feeling we had, as Newton said, the hour I first believed, when we felt to be included in the number of the children of Jerusalem which is above, gathered in this number that can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, looking towards the day when we'll finally see the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God, and all our tears be wiped away when we pass from this life to the fourth. I don't know that I can do anything more than damage to the chapter if I was to speak any longer. I don't know that I've done any good on it yet. I only see through a glass darkly and just glimpses of that beautiful text. But to my notion, as I said at the outset, there is no clearer, fuller, more vivid description of the restoration of the wedded wife and the calling together of Jerusalem than the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It speaks so plainly and so directly to the free Jerusalem and its children that I don't know how we could ever err therein. May God bless us to look at these scriptures and to feast upon them until he comes. Thank you.
This is the conclusion of the end of the tape that Brother Holland sent from the Salisbury meetings in Salisbury and Snow Hill, Maryland.